Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 12. We're going to read 12 through 30, but we're not going to cover all that tonight. Don't panic. But we're going to read 12 through 30 because it's all kind of the same thought here. This is the Word of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the privilege of studying it. Father, it is always amazing to me, and I know to many in here, the reality that we can read your word over and over and then come to it new, and you can speak to us again, and you can help us to understand things in ways that we didn't previously understand them. You can speak to our hearts and encourage us and guide us and literally guide the way we live each day, and we're thankful for that. And tonight, as we study your word, we understand the privilege and the blessing that it is. We understand the treasure that's before us. We understand that your word is better than much fine gold, and it's sweeter to the mouth than honey from the comb. And that, Lord God, there is great value in blessing and studying and learning and obeying what you teach us here. And so, Lord God, help us to take full advantage of the truth that's found here. Guide our lives with it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're studying the book of Philippians. You know the Philippian church, first church ever in Europe. God supernaturally began this church by opening the heart of Lydia, by orchestrating the events that saw the jailer to be saved. And the next thing you know, we have a church in Philippi. We know that they're a poor church. They didn't have a lot of money. The Macedonians were really poor, extreme poverty, Paul said in 2 Corinthians. Yet their extreme poverty overflowed with a wealth of liberality. They were a faithful church, a giving church, a compassionate church, and a church that wasn't one that kind of started things and didn't finish. They followed through because more than once they've helped Paul with a gift. And even now, while Paul's in prison in Rome, this poor church has remembered him and reached out to help him again. And that was actually the motivation that Paul has for this letter. Here he is in jail. Here he is in prison. And this poor church has helped him out, and it motivated Paul to write a letter back to them. And since we have a poor and suffering church, suffering from poverty, and also you'll see some persecution at the end of chapter 1, suffering in that regard, and we have a suffering apostle who's in prison, it only stands to reason that sooner or later we're going to cover the topic of suffering while we read the book of Philippians, right? You've got a suffering writer and you've got a suffering audience. Sooner or later this is going to come up. And it's important because, look, you know and I know that suffering is promised for a believer. You don't live your life very long, at least without realizing the reality of suffering. What you need to understand is that it's a guarantee. It's a promised thing. And for a believer, you actually have a double whammy. Because on one hand, as a believer, we are humans in a fallen world. We live under the sin curse just like non-believers. Sickness, death, disease, despair, poverty, all that kind of stuff affects us just like it affects the rest of the world. You did not get a pass whenever you accepted Christ, in which God pulled you out of the bucket and said, now you don't have to deal with sickness or disease or death or poverty or any of that. That's just not true. We live in the same fallen environment that the rest of the world lives in, and because of that, there is a natural suffering that occurs in our lives. We all get that. But as believers, we're fortunate to also not only suffer with the world, but suffer from the world, because we're told that if we follow Christ, the world will in return hate us. It says in Matthew chapter 10, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. So believers not only get the suffering of the world, we also get suffering at the hands of the world. We get a double whammy of it. And that means then, if we're going to sign up to follow Christ, one thing we'd better learn how to do is how to suffer the right way. We'd really better fill up our minds on how this occurs and the way to do it well, because we're going to spend significant time in our lives with hardship. And it really doesn't matter where you live. You're not immune from it. You know, in America, I think we do a really good job of trying to build walls around ourselves to prevent suffering from coming. You know, we do the insurance thing. We've got all kinds of drugs and medicines and healthcare facilities. And we do everything we can to try to make sure we never suffer. But suffering's bigger than our check marks, isn't it? I mean, welcome cancer. Welcome other, that's bigger than we can handle. And even America is not exempt from suffering. We may not be third world. We may not deal with poverty and stuff like they do. But listen, suffering's going to find us. We have to learn how to do it. Now, we're studying Philippians 1, but the Bible in general is not silent about this. Probably the most famous is in James chapter 1, verse 2, when James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And James is as clear as anybody when he tells you that the best weapon against suffering is a good attitude. That's the best thing you can have when you suffer, is a good attitude. Count it all joy. And of course, James wants you to have a good attitude based on a biblical perspective, because he says, look, I want you to consider it joy, because you have these various trials. In other words, I don't know what you're suffering with. I'm sure you're suffering, but whatever it is, consider it joy, because it's testing your faith. And the testing of your faith produces endurance. And you say, why do I need endurance? Because if you don't have endurance, you can't be perfect. You can't be finished. You can't have all that Christ wants you to have without endurance. And the only way to get endurance is to suffer a little while. Many people walk through trials and hardships, and the onset of the trial is not such a mystery. Typically, we can kind of explain in our minds why a trial came on. You know, well, I did something foolish, or somebody else did something foolish, or it is just this fallen world we live in. What we have trouble with sometimes is why trials endure. You know, okay, there was a wreck, or there was a disease, or there was a financial difficulty, or there was a something, and we instantly suffer. And we can kind of wrap our minds around that and say, okay, God's doing this, or God's doing that, or this is why, or that is why, and we kind of build ourselves up under it and say, okay, I'm ready for this, I've got it. It's 2 years, 4 years, 6 years, 8 years down the road when we're still struggling under the same load that we really start to question sometimes and say, I can remember several times in our living room falling over our ottoman and telling God, if I was God, I would have helped by now. You know, God does not want me to be God, neither do you, by the way. But sometimes that longevity of it is what really gives us grief. And yet, James tells us clearly one of the things we're learning is endurance. And you just can't learn endurance over a weekend. You know, there's no drive-through window where you can go through and get a shot of endurance. You have to suffer for a while to get it. And James says, so I want you to count your trial joy, because you know God is perfecting in you what you could not otherwise perfect in yourself. And the writers of Scripture continually hammer this home. Peter was writing to a group of scattered believers. They were the rejected, selected. They'd lost their homes. They'd lost their jobs. Many of them had their property seized. They were on the run under threat of death. And here's what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now get this. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. You hear Peter crying out saying, have a Bible perspective. Don't look at your suffering for what it does to you. Look at it as an opportunity for what it can do for the Lord. Peter wants you to pull yourself out of the equation, serve God. He goes on, 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Notice that, keep on rejoicing. "So that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you." And there again, Peter's asking you to look past your trials and find a reason to rejoice. Suffering's hard, but I'll tell you one good thing about it. If you suffer for being a Christian, it says you're really a Christian. That's a pretty good thing, isn't it? Nothing indicates in your life Christianity more than when people persecute you because you look like Jesus. Jesus spoke to it in Matthew 11. "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me.'" Now, this is the greatest man born of woman ever, the forerunner, John the Baptist, filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, and he was having the same problem you and I have. Not that he got thrown in prison, that wasn't his problem. It's that he was still in prison. That was his problem. What's up? And he sends messengers to Jesus saying, "Are you the Messiah or not?" Kind of like me. If I was God, I'd have fixed this by now. What's the problem? And Jesus gives John the kindest of rebukes when he pours out that he is in fact God. And then he says, "John, blessed is he who does not take offense at me." In other words, John, you're looking for blessing in the wrong way. In your mind, blessing would be comfort. But that's not the greatest blessing here, John. Blessing is endurance, because through your endurance, you get a strengthened faith. You get a sure assurance. You get a strength that is far more valuable than comfort. So seek the true blessing, John, not the quick one. And you get the point. Scripture repeatedly talks about how to handle suffering, always through a biblical perspective, always through a proper attitude. And we know that. We've seen example after example. One of our favorites is in the Old Testament, the life of Joseph. Sold into slavery, thrown into prison, ultimately comes out and is the second in command in Egypt. And when his brothers come to the end of his life, Genesis 45, it says, "Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." It's perspective, right? You didn't do this. God did this. "My suffering wasn't at the hand of the enemy. My suffering was at the hand of God," Joseph said. God did this because God could see what we could not see. God could do what we could not do. God understood what was in the future that we did not know. And God was actually preserving me by sending me here. He was preserving our entire family. Now, Joseph obviously made that statement after he was number two in command in Egypt. I can only imagine some of the thoughts he may have had while he was in a jail cell. "I saw the dream, Lord, but come on. This is a far cry from what I had envisioned you had for my life. I don't understand why I'm still here." Well, that's why we come to Paul tonight. Many times, before suffering happens, we can sit here in our comfort and say, "Oh yes, when suffering comes, I will see plainly that it's of the Lord and I will, you know, do what God has called me to do." Sometimes, after suffering has passed by, we do get the ability to look back and see at least some of what God accomplished through it. We may never know everything he does, but we can see at least some of what God accomplished through it. But tonight, we get a man in the middle, a man in the fiery furnace. He is in prison. Now, he's not in a dungeon. We know that. Acts 28:30 said he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. So Paul's not in a dungeon. I don't want you to get a picture, you know, of rats and cold bricks and all that kind of stuff. He's in his rented quarters, but he is 24 hours a day chained to a Roman centurion. Many times he writes about, "Remember me, remember my chains." That's where he is. Most people will tell you it's about an 18-inch long chain. And he's always got one arm in a hasp chained to a Roman centurion. No privacy ever. You eat, you sleep, you go to the restroom, you name it, with a chain on your arm. And he wrote this letter with a chain on his arm. This is how Paul's living. He is in the middle of the fight. Not to mention he's already been 3 years in prison, shipwrecked, snake bit, and all that kind of stuff, right? So the idea is you get where Paul's at. This is not a man on the other side of suffering, writing to people who are suffering, saying, "Come on, pull your chin up." This is a man in the middle of it. This is a man who is facing it right now, and this is what he writes to the Philippians. And by studying what he writes, we get what I think may be the best example of biblical suffering in the Bible. Paul gets it. He understands the proper perspective about suffering. So tonight, I want to begin looking at this, and there's three main points. We're only going to get through the first one tonight. We will break it up a little bit, but Paul will give you, or we'll see in Paul's life, three things you need to do when you suffer, okay? When it comes your way, when it's hard, here's three things. The first one we get tonight, here it is. Find a reason to rejoice. Find a reason to rejoice. Look at verses 12 through 18. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Now look at what Paul says. I really like the way he begins verse 12. He says, now I want you to know. I want you to know. It carries the verbal picture of Paul grabbing them by the head and saying, look at this. There are any number of things that you could look at. I want you to look at this. And what Paul is going to show them is a reason to rejoice. That's what he says in verse 18. In this I rejoice. And that's exactly what James told us, right? James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. In other words, I want you to make a conscious decision to focus on something that you can rejoice in. It's real easy to focus on things that drag us down. It's real easy to focus on all the hardship. Paul says, look, I want you to see this. I want you to pick what to focus on. Sometimes when you're suffering, you wake up in the morning, your natural response is not to be joyful. And don't confuse happiness and rejoicing, okay? Don't confuse those. Happiness is a general fleshly response to whatever's going on. Rejoicing is a choice. You choose to do this. And Paul says, listen, this is what I want you to know. I want you to know this. Look at this. Pay attention to this. And Paul's going to show them his reasoning. Here it is. There's three of them. Why he is rejoicing. First is the opportunity that his suffering has presented. The opportunity that his suffering has presented. You find it in verses 12 and 13. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Paul says, I want you to know this. It'd be real easy. You can only imagine if some of the Philippians came up and they said, Paul, how are you? And Paul went, oh, it's so hard, you know, but the Lord's going to get me through. It'll be okay. That's not at all what Paul's doing. You don't hear anything here about how the bed is. You don't hear anything here about how the food is. You don't hear anything here about what the chain feels like. You don't get anything about the centurion or the Praetorian Guard or how they smell or how they talk or the thermostat or anything in Paul's little rented quarter prison. Paul refuses to let the Philippians focus on the negative. His goal here is not to generate in them some massive sympathy prayer movement. His goal is to get them to praise Jesus as a result of his suffering. Isn't that perspective? Sometimes we suffer, and the first thing we want to do is run to everybody else, tell them our sob story so that they'll all just pray for, oh, just pray for me. It's not what Paul's doing. Paul's running to him in the midst of his suffering and says, let me tell you why you can rejoice. Let me tell you why this is a good thing. Man, it's a tremendous perspective. And the first is because of the opportunity that it has presented. Look at it. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Well, that's not what they were expecting, was it? You're expecting to hear how bad this jail term is. And Paul says, you're not going to believe this. This has been a great thing that I'm in prison because it has opened so many doors for ministry, you just can't believe it. Well, what do you mean, Paul? Verse 13. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Because he's in prison, and because he gets a new soldier chained to his arm, you know, focused group here, can't get away, every single day, the whole Praetorian Guard knew who Paul was and knew why he was there, didn't they? I mean, he's got a captive audience. Where's that guy going to go? He's sharing like crazy. And not only the Praetorian Guard, but the Bible says everyone else. Implication here, all of Rome knows who I am. And all of Rome knows why I'm here. Paul's getting a captive audience every day to share the gospel with. Who's the Praetorian Guard? If you want a picture to equate it to our day, it's the Secret Service. They were created by Caesar as his own personal protectors. Every Sunday night, we pray for the president. Anybody in here would like to see the president get saved? You can't just walk up to the president and say, here, my name's Rory Moses. I came up. I want to share the gospel with you. Well, good luck. I mean, if they don't shoot you, right? I mean, you're not going to get there. Well, Paul wasn't going to walk up to the emperor. Paul's not going to get to walk up to Caesar and say, I want to talk to Caesar. That's not going to happen. He's a prisoner. Caesar. It's not going to happen. But here's the opportunity. Paul's actually got to witness to the whole Praetorian Guard. And these people have shared it all the way now throughout all of Rome. And you want to see the trickle effect of this? Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, the end of the letter. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Well, how do you reckon people in Caesar's household heard about Jesus to get saved? Think it might have gone through the Praetorian Guard? Think it might have worked its way through that? They had no chance, believers in Philippi, believers in Rome, but they had no chance of witnessing to the emperor. And yet, here they are, because Paul's in prison and has a captive audience every day. He gets to share the truth of the gospel with one of these soldiers, and before you know it, it trickles all the way down into Caesar's household. He's heard the truth of the message of Christ. And Paul says, there's a reason to rejoice. What you understand and I understand is that suffering provided a platform for Paul that prosperity never could. And this is something we have to grasp. People are far more prone to listen to your message in the midst of your suffering than they are in the midst of your prosperity. And the hard part about that is the American church, all we really ever do is pray for prosperity. I mean, that doesn't help our witness. It doesn't help our cause, but that's still what we want. We want comfort. We want safety. We don't want hardship. We don't want struggles. But really and truly, suffering is what gives you the opportunity that prosperity never does. The apostles, they didn't go around praying for prosperity. That's not what they wanted. Philippians 3:10. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. This is a true story in my life. When God was calling me to preach and kind of putting me through that time of purging a little bit, I came across Philippians 3 and I read this, that Paul wanted to know Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. And so I prayed, I want to know this too. I want to suffer like you suffer. And I want to have a fellowship in your sufferings. And that's what I asked God for. And about 3 months later, I got hired at Crawford. And about 18 months later, I got fired. And after that effect, this is what you wanted, wasn't it? And now, I don't want to relive that. This is not an appeal for y'all to rise up and fire me. That's not what I'm looking for here. But but I will say, that's a very valuable time in my life. And I know it was a time when God worked on me and through me. Paul wanted that. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Here's another one. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Paul said, I've got no problem with suffering. Man, that just makes me more effective. Listen to Peter, 1 Peter 2. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Peter wasn't telling those followers, go out and be prosperous. He was saying, go out and suffer. This will glorify God. Go out and embrace it. Don't run from it. 1 Peter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. I mean, now, I don't like pain any more than the next guy, and I don't particularly like to suffer either, but I hope you understand the perspective of the apostles. They didn't shun it. They didn't run from it, and they certainly didn't spend their life seeking comfort and prosperity, because they knew the kingdom of God did not forge forward through their prosperity. The kingdom of God forged forward through their suffering. Paul said, we're the dregs of all things. We're the hated of the world. We've been made a spectacle to men and to angels. But he understood that his suffering afforded him an opportunity that his prosperity never could. Sometimes our prosperity even gets in the way. Some of the people that have gone to the poor in China or the poor in Africa or the poor in El Paso, it's not easy to talk to those who have nothing. When they see us Americans, some of us, Paula called us beefcakes, some of us a little on the chunky side, and they know that we don't have a clue how they live every day. They know that we don't get it in the least. And it's really hard to identify with those people. It's really hard to jump down in their shoes and say, oh, I know how you feel. They look at you and you don't have a clue how I feel. Our prosperity, to some degree, can even work against us in the gospel. Paul looked at his suffering and said, hey, this is an opportunity. Sometimes suffering gives us a platform. Anybody in here, and some of you will, know the name Nick Vujicic? On YouTube, you can YouTube this. No arms, no legs, no worries. Just type that into YouTube. Don't watch anything else on YouTube, but you can watch that. It's a man who was born with no arms and no legs. All he's got, he calls a little chicken drumstick, and that's what it looks like, a little Kentucky Fried Chicken drumstick that sticks out below his shorts down there, and that's it. And this guy is talking to people all over the world, sharing the love of Jesus, encouraging people because of what God's done in his life. Now, think anybody cared who Nick Vujicic was if he didn't have arms and legs? I mean, that's why he has a platform. Anybody here ever heard the name Bethany Hamilton? You've seen the movie called Soul Surfer. Who was she? She's the girl that was surfing. Remember, the shark bit off her arm, made a movie about her. Think anybody wanted to listen to Bethany Hamilton before she lost her arm? Her suffering opened a platform for her. Now, I'm not suggesting go out and saw an arm off or go out. I mean, I'm just saying suffering isn't all horrible. Find a reason to rejoice in the middle of it. And Paul did. He said, I'll tell you one reason I can rejoice is because this is afforded me a tremendous opportunity. And you need to know that about your suffering. Your suffering opens an opportunity for you. You may not see it, so look for it. It may not be readily available, but it's there. Opportunities because of it. And Paul said, I rejoice in that. I'll give you a second reason that he was able to rejoice, and that is the encouragement his suffering has provided. Look at verse 14. The encouragement his suffering has provided. And, he says, that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Was it easy to be in prison? No. Did he enjoy being chained to a guard? No. But he could see that being there had opened an opportunity for the gospel, and he could also see that being there was an encouragement to otherwise timid believers. There were believers there who loved Jesus, who believed in Jesus, who wanted to share the gospel, but because of the threats of the enemy, because of the threat of hardship, their anxiety was overwhelming, and they were silent witnesses because they just couldn't imagine how hard it could be. What they needed was a leader. What they needed was someone to walk through the fire and to whisper back to them, it's okay. That's what they needed. When I was in seminary, I tried to find the guy's name. I wish I could remember his name. But it was one of the early church martyrs. And it was a church they'd found where they were meeting, and they were going to martyr their pastor. And he was being led off to be burned at the stake, and the rest of the church hid at a distance and was just watching the scene unfold. And as he was being burned at the stake, as they lit the fire and it begins to engulf him, he lifts up two fingers. And that was a sign to the church that was watching, it is bearable. That's what he was saying. One meant, it's not worth it. Two meant, it's bearable. And that was the sign he sent out to his church family. We can do this. We can make it. It was an encouragement to them. Don't stop. If this is all they've got, it's not enough to stop it. It's bearable. We can do this. And that's who Paul was for these other believers. He's set here in prison, and I'm sure at times he thought, how long is this going to last? But every day he was there, and every day he endured, it was an encouragement to other believers that God was still God. And God can handle this. And God in you can cause you to handle this. Look at Paul. He's enduring. He's making it. He's going on. Incidentally, the whole letter of 2 Timothy carries this theme. Turn there with me real quick, if you would. 2 Timothy. It's a very encouraging letter like this. In 2 Timothy 1, in verse 8, Paul gives this exhortation to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now there's someone in suffering saying, join me here. That's encouraging. Look at 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. He's saying, look, Timothy, I'm suffering, but I'm not quitting. You don't quit either. It's all right. You can do it. Look at 1:15. He says, you're aware of the fact that all who were in Asia turned away from me, among them who are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, For he often refreshed me and was not afraid, ashamed of my chains. When he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. In 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Look, I'm suffering. Other people have abandoned me. I know what it's like to have your friends bail out on you. It's okay. Stand anyway. Look at 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You hear that encouragement that Paul is giving to Timothy. Look, I'm not asking you to go out and suffer by yourself. I'm just asking you to do what I've done. I've suffered. I've been imprisoned. I've had people turn their back on me. I've been in the lion's mouth. And yet God's been with me and he's delivered me, and I'm telling you it's worth it. And incidentally, the encouragement seemed to have worked. If you read the end of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, it says, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom if he comes soon I will see you. Apparently Timothy pressed on, got thrown in jail, and eventually was released. That's the reality. It's that kind of encouragement that Paul sees taking place here in Philippians chapter 1. He says, look, I know that being in prison is not a good thing, but it's granted me an opportunity to share with the Praetorian Guard, and it has worked a tremendous effort in encouraging the brethren. Now they have much more boldness to speak the word of God without fear. Now they're not afraid because they see, well, Paul's making it. Paul can do it. I can do it. So they continued. Peter used the same concept, 1 Peter 5. He said, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter said, there are brethren all over the world who are accomplishing the same suffering. And accomplishing there doesn't mean they're going through it. It means they're overcoming it. They're beating it. They're being faithful in the midst of it. And Peter used that as an encouragement. So next time you suffer, or if you're suffering now, find a reason to rejoice. One of those is the opportunity that is there because you're suffering. The other is the encouragement you can be to other believers who are also suffering. When other people walk through hardships and other people walk through trials, some people need to see somebody else suffering right. So be that kind of encouragement to them. And Paul said, hey, it's worth it because I'm an encouragement to other timid believers. So why can he rejoice? The opportunity his suffering presented, the encouragement his suffering provided. Number three, the motivation his suffering produced. Look at verse 15. He's talking about those speaking the word of God. And he says, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Now Paul has seen other believers be encouraged. He's even seen some of those believers begin to actually start preaching. And now I want you to notice, first of all, that Paul's not naive about this. He knows that not everybody that's preaching here is doing so from a pure motive. Now, he is not saying that some of these people are preaching false doctrine. He would never rejoice in that. He would never rejoice in somebody preaching a false Christ or a false gospel or a false salvation. Read the letter of Galatians. Paul's not up with that. What he knows is that there are people who are preaching Christ. They're preaching a theologically accurate message. It actually is the gospel, but they're doing it from a bad motive. And what is their bad motive? He says it's envy. They're preaching from envy and strife. What that means is they are seeing Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity for them to steal Paul's position. Now, he's in jail. I want to be the preeminent apostle to the Gentiles. I want to be the big wig. I want to be the guy that's writing letters to all the churches. I want that to be my ministry, and now I have a chance. Paul's in prison. I'll swoop in and I'll steal his position. That's what they were doing. Preaching a true message, but they were trying to steal Paul's position. Now, not all of them. Some of them, he says, were doing it out of love and from goodwill. In other words, they were trying to hold down the fort for Paul until he came back. But this would have been a disheartening thing, wouldn't it? I mean, the preacher gets thrown in jail, and he's in jail, and he's doing everything he can to suffer right, and he's witnessing to his jailer, and he's encouraging other people that are in jail and other people that are suffering. And meantime, some guy comes to the church and tries to worm his way and get him fired so he can have his pulpit. You know, that'd be hard to swallow, wouldn't it? You'd almost sit there in jail antsy, thinking, Lord, they're moving in. They're stealing my spot. I'm not even going to have a job when I get out. I'm not even going to have a church when I get out. You know, I need you to help me out here. That's not Paul at all. Notice what it takes place in verse 18. Paul says, what then? That is to say, what do you expect me to say to this? Do you expect me to start naming names of all the people that are preaching out of envy? Do you expect me to tell you to run those people off? I won't do it because they're preaching the gospel. They're preaching Christ. And he says, what then? Only, this is my only answer, that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. I'm going to rejoice that me being in prison has motivated people to preach the gospel. Whether they're preaching it from a good motive or a bad motive, right now it doesn't matter to me. They are preaching the gospel. No animosity, no envy, he named no names, he's just moving on. He found a reason to rejoice. 2 Timothy 2, we read it while ago, Paul wrote, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. There's something to rejoice in, isn't it? My suffering, me being taken out of the loop, me being removed from service, you know, locked up in prison or whatever, has not slowed the kingdom down. That's a good reason to rejoice, isn't it? I'm glad that the whole thing doesn't revolve around me. I'm glad to know that if something happened to me today, it wouldn't be the end of First Baptist Church Spur, and it sure wouldn't be the end of the kingdom of heaven, right? I mean, I am such a small, insignificant piece of the puzzle, it just doesn't matter. And Paul said, look, if I was only concerned about my well-being and my welfare and my reputation and my ministry, then I could sit here and be bitter and angry. But that's not what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about the kingdom. I'm concerned about fellow believers. I'm concerned about the lost getting saved. And if I look around, me being in prison has only enhanced that. Me being in prison has seen more lost people be saved, more believers be encouraged, and more people preach the gospel than if I'd never been thrown in prison. I'm not particularly fond of prison, but when I look at what it's producing, I've got to rejoice, right? That's what Paul did. He found a reason to rejoice. And there's a tremendous lesson for us. Can we rejoice just in the fact that God's kingdom is growing, that believers can be encouraged, that opportunities can be coming our way or the opportunities for the gospel simply because of our suffering? Sure we can. So next time you suffer, I know the temptation. I'm as bad as anybody. I have made an art out of whining. I always get tickled when people come up to me and they say, now listen, you call us if you need help. And I'm thinking, have I ever struck you as somebody that was going to try to do it by itself? You know? I mean, I'm always going to call and ask for help. Have I ever struck you as a person that's not going to whine? I mean, come on, that's what I do. But next time you suffer, instead of, you know, gathering this group of professional mourners around you, you know, so that I can just bring them in and I can give my pity party and together we can just all hit the pit, you know, we can just all wallow in how bad the circumstance is. Why don't, instead of trying to bring everybody low, because they know about your circumstance, you walk to them and say, can I tell you what God's doing in the midst of my circumstance? And when you're finished talking to them, they walk away and go, praise God. I believe I can suffer too. I believe I can do it too. Man, God is using your suffering and I'm rejoicing in that. They're still going to pray for you. I promise you they will. They will still lift up your burden. But why bring them down instead of letting them rejoice? Why not show them God is working in the midst of my suffering? After the Philippians read this letter, do you think they went aside and said, oh, that poor Paul. Oh, man, we've got to pray more for him. That's not what they did. I promise you, they glorified God. They praised God for what he was doing, and I'll bet you they still prayed for Paul. That's the reality. This is a perspective when we suffer. First thing, when you suffer, find a reason to rejoice. Now, next week, I'll give you the next one. Find a reason to endure. Find a reason to endure, okay? We'll hit that next week. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy, and we thank you for the work you do in our lives. And Father, we thank you for our moments of hardship and suffering because we understand that that's not a sign that you've abandoned us. It's a sign that you're using us. You promise us that you discipline us for our own good so that we may partake of your holiness. You tell us that you bring these things into our life to cleanse us and to purify us, to teach us endurance, that you use these things to open doors of opportunity, to encourage others, to grow your kingdom, Father. Help us to maintain that perspective. And when we suffer and when it's hard, help us to find a reason to rejoice and then to rejoice, to actually rejoice in it, so that when people see us in our suffering, they don't walk away thinking that you're a God who is inadequate, thinking that you're a God who is insufficient, you're a God who just can't take care of his people, but instead they walk away seeing that you're a God who is in control, and regardless of what the enemy throws at us, it is okay because you're enough. Help us to live our lives with that kind of attitude and so glorify you. I thank you for Paul's attitude and the way that he suffered and the encouragement it is to us. Guide us to do likewise, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.